Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning, 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at a text of Scripture this morning that is a welcome respite, a blessed interlude in the Gospel, or in the Gospel, in this first letter of John, right? You think about what this letter is. It's a polemic letter against, you know, the false teachers and the false Christians that were besieging the church in Ephesus, right? And by extension, the churches in Asia Minor, right? Remember, this letter is originally written to Ephesus, but it's going to spread through and spread to the other churches in Asia Minor. And, you know, he has been dealing with some very heavy stuff. And we'll talk about it, you know, in the introduction, you know, when we get to it in the sermon. But I want us to stand right now, and I want us to read these words that are right here in the middle of this second chapter. And I love it. It's almost presented in a poetic form here in your scripture, because it is a break. It's a break from what, you know, we've been reading. And look at what he writes here. This is the word of the living God. John takes this moment to write these words. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, as we come to these words that you, Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle John to write to the church in Ephesus and to the other churches and by extension to us, Lord, I pray that they would grip our souls in the way that they need to. And I pray that we would receive them with the hearts with which we need to receive them. I'm grateful, Lord God, for this interlude, for this gracious declaration by John of what he believes to be true about the church in Ephesus. And Lord God, what I pray is true of us. What I pray is true of us. Lord, I pray that our hearts right now would be open, that our minds would be set to receive these words from you. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear them, and not only just hear them, Lord, but take them to heart, to believe them, to live according to them, to act upon them, to act as if they are true because they are. Lord God, I pray that this word would be encouraging and it would be an exhortation to our souls. And I pray, Lord God, you would feed the hearts and the souls of your people through it. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us through this text. I pray that you would remind us of those things we need to know and count upon. Lord God, those things that are essential to who we are as your people. So, Lord, I pray that you move in our midst powerfully. I pray that you would have utter mastery over me, that, Lord God, you might grant to me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that I would speak, Lord, in a way that is faithful to you, in a way that is glorifying to you and is a blessing to this congregation. I pray, Lord God, you would move in our midst. I pray that you would awaken hearts. I pray that you would freshly affect souls. I pray, Lord God, that you would make us unable to escape your presence and your truth, that your voice would ring out amongst us and we'd hear it. Lord God, thank you for every good gift that we have. You know, when we think about it, when we consider, Lord, all that we have in you, it is impossible for us. It is impossible for us to even begin to list it all. But what we do know is this, is that every good thing we have, it comes from you. And it comes from you, Lord God, because Christ has won it for us in his body on the tree, by his shed blood and by his resurrection. So I pray that you would exalt and magnify Christ in our eyes today, and that, Lord, you would move in our midst for the praise of your glory right now. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, this really is a blessed interlude. It's a break, somewhat, a sort of an opportunity for us to catch our breath a little bit, right? a break in this powerful and pointed statement that John has been making really since the beginning of this letter to a congregation that was under assault by false teachers and by fake brethren, right? That was experiencing a challenge to what they believed about Christ and the gospel and to their identity as the people of God by a group of people who had denied Christ. Think about this now. They denied Christ, right? Whether vocally or by their actions. They had refused to be obedient to the commandments of God, right? They acted with malice and hatred toward their former brethren and acted as if they were spiritually mature to everyone they had left behind. What an utter joke, right? It's a bad joke at that. And so John is writing this letter, right? And he's adamant. He's adamant. Just think about what he said and you know, just consider in a nutshell. He's been adamant. Look, there's only one true and only one real holy God, and there's only one way for sinners to be brought out of spiritual darkness and have fellowship with that God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, true Savior, true Lord, right? And John says, I know him. I know him. I don't just know about him. I know him. I handled him. I touched him. So did my brother apostles. And we're telling you about him. And we have revealed him to you. And we have preached his gospel to you. And you have believed it. Not only that, he has talked about how Christ is not open to being reimagined or reinterpreted. That it's only the biblical Christ that's the propitiation for our sins and who is our advocate in heaven. And so any talk of a refashioned Christ, any talk of a revised Jesus that's more tolerant of sin and is able to save is foolishness and it is spiritual death. You with me, beloved? Any talk of fellowship with God apart from union to the true Christ of Scripture by faith, it's spiritual delusion and it's eternal condemnation, right? Not for those who hold fast to Christ, but for those who don't. Moreover, John has already talked about how their denial of sin, the denial of sin by those false Christians and by those fake teachers was really hogwash. And what they were doing was making God out to be a liar and they were deceiving themselves. And likewise, that those who profess to know God and refuse to obey his commandments demonstrate that their claim to know Christ and to know God is a lie and that the truth really is not operative in them at all. Furthermore, those who claim to know God and don't love their supposed brothers are still in spiritual darkness and they're making their lives in darkness and they do not know where they are going because their eyes are darkened. Their sight is darkened. They are blind people leading blind people into destruction. They don't know where they're going. Now again, John says all of this, doesn't he? In order to expose and condemn the false teachers and the fake Christians, in order to show them for what they are, frauds and liars and deceivers. Beloved, his words are pointed, aren't they? They're very direct. The apostle of love here becomes the apostle of divine wrath. He's got no stomach for hypocrisy or for those who would attack and seek to divide and destroy the true church, right? So why then this interlude? Why this break? Why this personal word to the church? Well, here's why. Here's why. John wants them to know his heart towards them. He wants them to know that what it is that he believes to be true about them. He wants them to know that he's not lumping the faithful believers in Ephesus in with the crowd that had departed. He wants them to know, like, I don't count you among them, right? He doesn't want them to think that he is lumping them in with those who had departed from Christ and from the church. Yes, they needed to hear what John said, and yes, they needed to examine themselves. And any sensitive Christian will do that, right? You'll hear those words that John has preached. I mean, haven't you been doing that as we've been going? You hear what John has to say. And so you ask yourself, am I really trusting in the true Christ who's revealed to us in the Word of God? Am I? Am I really being obedient? Do I seek to be obedient and do I seek holiness and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to walk as he walked? Do I really want to love my brothers and my sisters in Christ? Am I seeking to do it? We've all been asking ourselves those questions, right? Right? At least I hope you have. But now John wants to say, look, I don't want you to be needlessly shaken. I'm confident that when you examine yourself, you pass the test. I'm confident that when you ask yourself these questions, you really are recipients of God's grace. You really are the real deal. And so John writes this text that we're looking at right now this morning in order to fortify and edify and strengthen the people, the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. He wants to ensure that they're going to hold fast to Christ and not be led astray. He wants to ensure that they know who that they themselves are certain about who they are in Christ, that they know their identity in Christ, right? And so John takes this moment to express his heart. He takes this moment to express his certainty of what he's confident regarding them. He takes this moment to express his pastoral heart and why he's writing this. Hence the title of my sermon, I Write Because I Know You. That's really what he's saying here. I write because I know you. I know what you're about. And what he writes here, beloved, is comforting and it's encouraging. I want us to just think for a moment before we jump into the text how John does this. Okay, just think about with me how he does this. Because the exhortation that he gives here, it includes the entire body of Christ, doesn't it, in Ephesus? Like, it takes in everybody. It doesn't leave anybody unspoken to, right? It takes in all those that are new babes in Christ. It takes in those that are maturing in their faith, that are growing in their faith, that are strong in the Lord. And it takes in those that are spiritually mature, right? Who have been in the fight for a long time and who have proven themselves to be faithful. He takes in here the little babes, the little children in Christ, the young men and young women in Christ, and the fathers, the mothers in Christ, right? He knows they're all at different stages in the maturity. He doesn't look at the church and view it in a monolithic or uniform sense, like everybody should be at this place right now in their walk with Christ, because nobody's ever at the exact same place in their walk with Christ, right? But that doesn't make their walk any less real or sincere, does it? And so he speaks to each of them where they are, right? And again, don't be thrown off by the reference to young men and to spiritual fathers. He's speaking also about young women and about spiritual mothers as well, right? It's just the common, you know, usage of the day to speak of everyone under the common, you know, male terms, right? And I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the way that John emphasizes here that I am writing or I write to you. You. I'm writing to you. Now notice what he does here. He narrows the field, doesn't he? Very clearly. He says, I am writing to you. He's making clear that what he has to say here is for those who are truly a part of God's family, right? Right? And as for this change in tense, because notice there's a change in tense from I am writing to I write. What's the purpose of that? Here's the purpose. Beloved, it's a literary device. It's a literary device that was often used in Greek in order to point out that what you are saying is something that is sure and steadfast. Or in other words, that it is the full and it's the final testimony on the matter. Okay? So when he says, you know, I am writing and then I write, what he's doing is he's like, here's why I'm writing and I'm confirming to you why I'm writing it. This is my final opinion on the matter. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So what is it that John says? What is it? What is it that flows forth from John's pastoral heart to the church in Ephesus that he needs for them to hear? What is it that's going to encourage and bolster the true and the faithful in the Ephesian church and in the other churches in Asia Minor and you know, the faithful today? Well, let's look at it. And let's look at it under the headings that John gives, okay? Except let's put them in chronological order, okay? Let's think about this in terms of the little children and then the young men who are maturing and then the fathers in the faith, right? Because he's got different things to say to each person, especially in light of where they are in their spiritual walk with Christ, right? So let's look at it. Look first at what he says to the new converts, right? To the new children, the little children in Christ. He says to him in verse 12, and then in the first part of verse 13. Just look at it all together. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then in verse 13, I write you, children, because you know the Father. Now, I want you to see what John does here, right? He's starting with the youngest or the most spiritually immature in the body, right? Those who are really new converts. They're new believers in Christ, right? And he says to them, he declares to them what is the essential foundation, right? The joyful and the unchanging truth about not only babes in Christ, but about everybody who is in union with Christ by faith. Right? This is the essential foundation. First of all, he says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And beloved, what a great and an awesome grace that is. You know, I want to say this to you, and I'm saying it to you from a heart of love, and I'm saying it to you because I'm guilty of it. It is very easy for us to move past the very great wonder and magnificence and grace that our sins, which were a mountain of iniquity before the face of God, our sins, which corrupted and polluted us, our sins that set us as enemies against God, that praise God, by the grace of God, we are forgiven. We're forgiven, man. What a wonderful truth that is, beloved, that our sins that clung to us, our sins that stood against us, that stood against you, that demanded judgment, that condemned you to hell, they are forgiven. Literally what's said here is they have been forgiven and they remain forgiven. Praise God. Man, if you are in Christ by faith, if you are united to him, by faith, if your hope is in him alone, right? If your entire trust for the forgiveness of sins is in Jesus alone and you have received him as Savior and Lord, you've been forgiven once and for all, fully and finally, absolutely and completely. And I would say to you this, if you are in Christ and you've been forgiven of your sins, don't ever get over that. Don't ever take that as passe. Don't ever think that a small thing. Don't ever think that even as the commission of sin in your life diminishes, as you grow in Christ, that in some way you are not everlastingly in need of the efficacy of that sacrifice of Christ that took away the debt of your sin, that took away the guilt of your sin. You never stand before God on the basis of your merit. Do you hear me? You never stand before God on the basis of your performance. You never stand before God on the basis of your longevity of faithfulness. You never stand before God accepted on the basis of anything else except the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Amen. That's it. We're not forgiven because of our efforts. We're not forgiven because of our merits. We're not forgiven because of our good intentions or even our remorse. Beloved, we're forgiven for his name's sake, for his person, for his character, for what he did that we could never do. We could never do. We don't, you know what that means? Think about what this means for you. It means you don't just sit around hoping you're forgiven. You don't sit around, thinking, you may be forgiven, but you're not sure. You're not uncertain about forgiveness. And you don't bank your hopes for forgiveness, beloved, loosely and vaguely on some notion of the love of God. No, if you're in Christ, here's what's true of you. Which is what should be true of you. If you're in Christ by faith, this is what ought to be true of you. You ought to know you are forgiven. You ought to know it because you have a mighty Savior who loved you with a cross. You've got a righteous Redeemer. You've got a great Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He, the righteous one, was counted a sinner in your place. The Lord laid all your sin upon him. He imputed all your guilt to him, and he bore it all in his body upon the tree. He purged the whole stain, the whole guilt, the whole filthiness of your sin, the entirety of it, by his blood and by the travail of his soul on your behalf. And there's not anything left to be done because he did it all. And it's all by Christ, man. It's his life for your life. You realize that? Very personal. It's very personal, right? It's not that Jesus forgives you in an abstract way. It's not that your sins are dealt with in some legalistic abstract way. No. Nope. It's that Jesus stood in your place and he gave his life for your life and his soul for your soul and his blood for your blood. And it is all by Christ, and it's all through Christ, and it is all from Christ. He is the one who gave himself a ransom for you so that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I love what John Owen says here. I love what John Owen says about forgiveness for the Christian. He says this. He says, the forgiveness of sins for a true Christian, for a real believer, that forgiveness of sins that we receive from God in Christ, it is complete and full and eternal forgiveness. It is not a pardon that can be revoked, nor is it grounded in our own works. It is grounded in the merit of Christ's blood alone. Amen. Praise God, he's right, isn't he? And we are forgiven not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. Right? It's the very bedrock of the Christian faith, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? I mean, that's really what it's all about. The glorious truth, the good news upon which all of the Christian faith is built, isn't it? Upon which all of the Christian life is built. Like, look, it's not only the beginning of the Christian life, it is the Christian life, isn't it? I'm not at odds with God. He has forgiven my sins. He's forgiven them through Christ. I am accepted by God in my Savior, praise God. And it is so essential to know. It's so essential to really believe and have confidence that your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, isn't it? I'm going to tell you something. I want you to listen to me when I say this to you. Doubt about the forgiveness of sins purely because of the sake of Christ and the person of Christ, it stifles many a Christian soul. It really does. People walk around that they believe in Christ. They believe Christ died in their place, right? And rose from the dead on the third day. But there's still this niggling doubt in the back of their minds that somehow their sins are not all accounted for in Jesus. That somehow they are not completely and truly and fully forgiven. And I want to say this to you. I don't understand how there can be any real joy and confidence in a Christian's heart unless you are convinced that it is in Christ that you have redemption and it's through his blood. I don't know how you have a life of joy if you're not certain your sins are forgiven. I just don't get it. I don't think you can. I don't think you can. Beloved, listen to me when I tell you this and hear it from the heart from which it's coming. It's not all of us, but there are some of us here. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It's not a mark of spiritual humility. It's not a mark of spiritual humility. I'm going to say this again. It is not a mark of spiritual humility to be unsure that your sins are forgiven in Christ. It's not a mark of spiritual humility to walk around self-flagellating because you're not sure if your sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying you take sin lightly. We never can. It cost our Savior his life. But what I'm saying is this. When you know Christ in truth, and you have received the forgiveness of sins that comes through his substitutionary death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, it is not spiritual humility. It's not a mark of spiritual humility. Maturity to walk around as if you're such a horrible, wretched, worthless person because your sins cling so closely to you. No, you are a new creature by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do not demean your Savior by implying less. Are you hearing me? Do not do it. If you're uncertain, that's not a mark of spiritual humility. It's really to deny and to doubt the glory of Jesus himself, the power of Christ himself, the authority and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're uncertain that your sins are forgiven him, it's because you're not fully relying on the sufficient and powerful work of the Son of God for you on the cross. It's because you doubt the merit and the power of his blessed name. It's because you are still looking to yourself in some degree for your salvation. Stop it. Stop it. Do not do it. Do not do it. Your performance is never going to be perfect. You're never going to be perfect. You know why? Because you're still in this body of flesh. You're never going to be perfect. Your performance will never be perfect. And you can do nothing to expunge your past sins or your present sins once you've committed them. You can't do anything to get rid of them. But Christ has paid it all, hasn't he? Oh, how we need to see and treasure and delight in the power and the pardon of the blessed name of Christ. That name that's above every other name. That name that is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name that grants the forgiveness of sins. And you know what? Brings us into the presence of God no longer as our judge, but as our Father. It's the name of Christ that does that. Right? Jesus presents himself, I and my children that you have given me. Right? Right? In fact, it's the thing that John turns to next, that he says about every newest convert and every believer in Christ. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I want you to think about that for a moment, man. Before we knew Christ, before our sins were forgiven, did we know God? Did we? No, we didn't. We thought we did. We would have argued with people that we did. My kids, some of them, before they were saved, were some of the best, like, debaters in all of Glenver High School. They were just lost. But they knew God. Right? Before we were forgiven, like, we didn't know God. Not really. We had some kind of notions about him, perhaps, but they were incomplete and they were insufficient, weren't they? Weren't they? Now we think back and we go, man, they were cockamamie. They had some cockamamie ideas about God before I got saved. Isn't that true? Maybe we feared his judgment, right? But now, praise God, Christ has brought us to the Father. And he has made the way of reconciliation in return. And so now we know God, not as some great but distant cosmic power, and not as some impersonal force, and not as some unloving God who put things into motion and is now far off, and not a God who merely gives us commandments but is really opposed to us, and all he does is snort his nostrils at us because he's really angry and can't wait to destroy us. But now we know him as what? Father, don't we? We know him as a Father, as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a Father who loves us with an everlasting and a steadfast love, a Father who delights to give to his children good things, a Father who watches over us and works all things together for good for those who love him, a Father who never sleeps, he never slumbers, he always has his eye on us, right? A Father who spared not his own Son, but in love and mercy gave him up, so that we might become his sons and daughters by grace. We know God as Father. We know him as Abba, don't we? What a great blessing that is. We know God as Abba, as Abba. That is such a term of incredible intimacy and love, isn't it? Isn't it? You dads, you remember what it was like. You remember what it was like. How sweet it was, and it was especially sweet when it was your little girl. And especially if you only have one of them. But it was especially sweet, right? When your children crawled in your lap for the first time, and you brought them up there, and for the first time, they could call you Dada, Daddy, right? And you remember what a loss it was when, as they grew older, they stopped calling you that. Instead, they called you Dad. Because that's what grown kids do. You want my kingdom? Call me Daddy. Right? My children, like, you call me, yeah, okay, here you go, whatever you want, honey. Right? It's such a term of wonderful intimacy. And we get to call God that. Abba. We know God as a Father who forgives all of our iniquity, who delights to heal our diseases, who redeems our lives from the pit and crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. We know him as a Father who's in our midst, a mighty one who saves, who rejoices over us with gladness, who quiets us by his love, and who exalts over us with loud singing, don't we? We know him in a way that we never could have known him otherwise. Praise be to God, we're not merely forgiven, which would be grace enough, but we're adopted as the children of God so that we might know God as Father and have fellowship with him. And so John addresses the babes in Christ first, right? He's talking to the whole body, but he addresses the babes in Christ first. And he reminds them and he encourages them on what they know to be true, but that they need to hear. And he encourages them by saying, look, I know this to be true of y'all. I know that you know the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, and you have a glorious new relationship to God as Father. And he speaks to them, doesn't he, the things that most occupy the hearts and the minds of new Christians? Isn't that what most occupied your mind when you were first saved? That you were forgiven and God is Father and you got a brand new relationship with him? So he talks right there to them first. But It's a wonder that shouldn't depart from our thinking as believers as we grow older, right? That's the foundation of it all. And then he turns his attention, right? He turns his attention to the young men. And here's why. Beloved, the great design of the gospel is not just to leave us as babes in Christ, is it? Is it? It's not just to leave us in the state of spiritual babedom or spiritual immaturity, right? It's to grow us up. And so he speaks to those who've been in Christ for a little bit and who are now in the thick of the battle to encourage them. And look what he says. He has these words for them. In the second part of verses 13 and 14, he said, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I love this, man, because you know what? This is where the bulk of the church finds itself, isn't it? Isn't this where the bulk of any church, any faithful church at any given time will find itself? This is the majority constitution of it, the young men, the young women that are engaged in the fight, right? And why is that? It's this reason. It's because it's not very long, you know, after we are born again, after we've received the forgiveness of sins in Christ and we're adopted by the Father, that we realize that the Christian life is not leisure. It's a fight, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a fight. It's not a picnic at the lake. It's not a, you know, weekend at a, you know, water park. Christianity is warfare. Beloved, it's a battle for holiness and it's a battle for faithfulness to the Lord, isn't it? Isn't it? Before we were in Christ, we weren't at odds with Satan, were we? Think about that for a moment. Before our sins were forgiven by Christ, we were not at odds with Satan and the world system. We weren't at odds with sin. We were under their dominion. We were under Satan and sin's dominion. We were at home with sin. We believed its false promises, right? But having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and having been saved by the blood of Christ and having been become partakers of the divine nature, right? Having received the truth that's in Jesus, we start the lifelong pursuit and the lifelong battle of putting off our old self that belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and we battle to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, don't we? It's then that we enter the fray in order to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's then that we need to put on the whole armor of God, right? It's then that we put on Christ so that we can, that we're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, although that's where the battle often takes place with those who are under the sway and the dominion of the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, right? But the Christian life is not passive. And if you're looking for a passive life, you won't find it in following Christ. Are you hearing me? If you're looking for a passive life, you will not find it in following Christ. You won't. It's a battle. It's warfare. It's conflict. And what does John have to say to those that are in the thick of this fight? I love what he says. He says, you have overcome the evil one. I want you to understand what he's saying here because I want you to understand the tense of the Greek here. What he's saying is this. You have overcome and you are continuing to overcome the evil one who is Satan. You have overcome him, and you're continuing to overcome him. That's my evaluation of you, John says. You've overcome him, and you're continuing to do it. Now, I want to make sure we understand the idea here. I want to make sure that we get it, okay? Here's where the truth of our union to Christ shines so brightly, right? Here's why you have to have a proper understanding of your union with Christ by faith, right? The fact that when Christ died, what? We died with him. And that when Christ was buried, what? Our old man was buried with him, right? And that when Christ rose from the dead, what? Praise God. We rose with him in the newness of life, right? We rose with a new character of life. We rose in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, look, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, in Christ you have the victory. In Christ the victory was won. We're no longer slaves in Satan, right? Slaves to Satan. We are no longer under the dominion of sin so as to be helpless. Are we? Are we? No, Christ lives in us. And as we engage the battle for obedience and for conformity to Christ and for faithfulness to the Word of God and for faithfulness to His church, as we grow in holiness and uprightness, as we grow in steadfastness in Jesus, here's what we're doing. We are simply taking possession of that which Christ has already won. We are simply fighting the battles and taking possession of that which Christ has already won. We overcome because Christ has won the war and we cannot lose. Think about it like this, right? History people. For all intents and purposes, World War II was over when? When was it over? June 6, 1944. Why? What happened on that day? What happened? D-Day. The greatest invasion ever, right? It was over on that when we grabbed hold of the beach of Normandy, right? The war was, for all intents and purposes, over, right? But the war didn't actually end until when? Well, VE Day, right? There was mop-up action that needed to be taken, that needed to take place. Battles that needed to be won because the war was already over. Well, that's us. We fight battles. We fight battles. But the war has already been won. And yes, you know, we still sin. And yes, we still fail. But we're no longer helplessly under the dominion of sin and Satan. Not at all. We overcome because Christ has won the war. We repent and we grow in grace because Christ has won the war. We walk in greater degrees of holiness. Why? Because Christ has won the war. We have overcome in Him and we are more than conquerors. And that's how we must see ourselves. And that's not arrogant presumption, beloved. That's unbreakable truth. You with me? That's unbreakable truth. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but praise God, Paul tells us that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, right? I want you to understand, we've got to understand this. There's a purpose. There's a purpose in our lives. There's a reason for what God does. There's a reason that God ordains that spiritual growth and spiritual strength and spiritual maturity come through temptation and trial and hardship. It's not God being a meanie. Okay, He's not. That's not what it is. Our salvation, the way that we work out our salvation is by meeting and overcoming trials. It's by meeting and overcoming conflicts. It's by meeting and overcoming temptations to sin. It's by overcoming the fiery darts of Satan and overcoming hatred and malice, right? It's by overcoming false teaching and doctrinal error and overcoming the bait of hypocrisy and the temptation to fall away from Christ. It's overcoming the attempts to deceive and to divide and to reject the alluring worldliness of a culture that's under Satan's sway, right? That's how we grow. Well, how in the world do we persevere? Oh, here's how. John tells us, he says, you're strong. You are strong. And let me tell you what this is not. This is not John speaking to somebody who's not strong, trying to encourage them to be strong, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, when you're there with that person that can't bench 135 pounds, but you've deluded them into thinking that they possibly can. And so you're there. You're the spotter, you know, for them. And you're talking to them as you're pulling the weight up. Say, come on, you're strong. You can do it. You're strong. They're not doing it. You're doing it, right? And you're telling them they're strong. Yeah, come on, you're strong. Do it, come on. Right? That's not what's going on here. However, there's a little bit of a parallel there. Because here's the deal. John's saying, y'all are strong. You're strong. Right? You're overcome the evil one. You are strong. You're mighty. But it's not strong in themselves, is it? It's not might in themselves, is it? He says you're strong, but the idea is, it's not that you're strong in your own strength. It's that you are strong in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not imaginary strength like the guy on the bench. That's real strength that's mediated to you by Jesus himself, right? You are strong in Christ who lives in you by his Spirit. It's like what Paul said over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You know this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And then what does he say? And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? The reason Paul can run the race and be successful, the reason he can run that race that is set before him is because Christ has run it first. And Christ is running it with him. And Christ is running it, really, in him. In him, right? Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Beloved, we can have the heart of a lion in the battle against the world and the flesh and our adversary, the devil, who, remember, prowls around like a roaring lion, you know, seeking somebody to devour. We can have the heart of a lion because the Lion of Judah dwells in us. And we fight not in our strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ himself. And so, beloved, we must overcome, because the Lion of Judah dwells in us, and he dwells with us, and he goes before us as a mighty conqueror. Our victory is assured because we fight in the strength of Christ our captain. Amen. And then John says, oh, by the way, there's one other secret to your strength. It's that Jesus dwells in you, but it's also that the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God abides in you. Beloved, here's what he's getting at. We are strong. We are strong in Christ when and because the Word of God abides in us. When and because the Word of God abides in us, we are strong in Christ. I wonder sometimes if we really understand the power of the Word of God. I don't think we do. I mean, I know we talk about the power of the Word of God, and I know we've seen the power of the Word of God, but I'm not sure we really grasp the power of the Word of God. Like, and I mean it like this. There's a very big difference between watching an explosion on TV and actually being near it. Know what I mean? Like, you watch an explosion on TV, and it's like, ooh, right? But then you be near it where you can feel the heat blast and hear the explosive sound and feel the concussion, and it's entirely different, isn't it? The power of the Word of God, beloved, that made the universe and everything in it, that is the only ground of truth and reality, that is like fire and a hammer, God says, that Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the division of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and of the marrow and discerns the thoughts and the intention of the heart. It's by that Word that we've been brought from death to life. And that's no small thing. It is, I think, the dividing line of true power. That's the test of true power. Can you take something that's dead and make it alive? Can you do that? You know what? None of us can. God can. God does. You're living evidence of it, right? God's the one that does it. It's by that Word that we're brought from death into life. It's by that Word that we are purified and instructed and conformed to the image of God. It's by that Word that sin, which would master us, is defanged and declawed, and our souls that were once hopelessly polluted are made clean and pure and new. It's the Word of God that's indispensable to our souls. You remember what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? And so John commends these guys because he says, man, I see it. You are overcoming the evil one. You overcome the evil one. You're overcoming and you're continuing to do it. You're doing it because you're strong in the Lord. You're doing it because the Word of God abides in you. And beloved, the Word of God must. It must abide in us. You know, we're meeting on Wednesday night. We're talking about, you know, the plight of Judah under Jeremiah, right? When Jeremiah begins to preach, the issue with Judah was they had completely ignored, they had completely rejected, they had completely walked away from God. But I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Those kinds of things don't just happen overnight. They don't just like happen in an instant. It's not like somebody who's walking faithfully with God gets up the next morning and says, yeah, I don't want anything more to do with God. That's not how it happens. That's not how apostasy and falling away takes place. One of the chief places where it begins, actually, the place where it begins, the place where it begins is the rejection and the refusal to abide in the Word of God. And the rejection and the refusal of God's Word abiding in you. That's where it begins. You want to know how it is that people who once walked so faithfully with us, it seemed, now are falling away? It's because the Word of God did not abide in them. It did not control them. It did not master their minds. It did not master their emotions. They did not understand and continue to apply it. Because listen to me, beloved, living with the Word and being mastered by the Word and understanding and applying it, the Word of God dwelling in us richly, that's what keeps us secure. That's what the means by which the Holy Spirit keeps us strong and guards our hearts and makes us able to discern things rightly and strengthens us in godliness and makes and keeps us strong, right? You can't discern anything rightly apart from the Word of God. Are you hearing me? There are a lot of people, and I know you know some of them. They call themselves, they refer to themselves almost as if it's in opposition to the Word of God as Spirit-led Christians. And in fact, I've had people talk to me and they kind of like, I've been demoted. Now, they're a Spirit-led Christian, but I'm a Word-led Christian, and there's a difference. Well, not if you read Ephesians and Colossians together, beloved. Not at all. Because to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says. Are you with me? So this idea that I can be filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit and led by God and be divorced from the Word of God is total cockamamie stuff. It's complete garbage. And that's where falling away always begins. It always begins there, thinking you're wiser than the Word of God. Richard Sibbes makes a great statement. He says, "The Word is a great weapon. When we use it in faith, it strengthens us against the enemies of our souls, and it gives us courage in the day of battle." Amen. He's right. And beloved, again, you can't be passive in this warfare. You can't be passive in your faith by the power of God, by the abiding Word. Listen, you've got to resist the devil. You've got to put sin to death. You've got to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You've got to expose and refute the lies and the errors of false teachers, and you need to patiently but unmistakably warn with gravity false brothers that would try to lead you astray. You can't just agree to disagree over things that John describes as differences between true and false Christianity. You hear me? John wrote to the young converts because they were young, and he wanted them to know, hey, look, man, even though you're young and you're matured, you're secure in Jesus, and I'm confident in you. And then he writes to these young men, these young women, because here's the reality. They form the core of the church. Don't be misled by the idea of young. Like, look, you can be 60 and be young, right? But the idea here is he writes to them because they form the core of the church. And no church can do without a core of committed believers who love and honor Christ and who fear and reverence God and who keep up his name and truth in this darkened world. And who live by the truth and contend for the truth and guard the good deposit of the faith for this generation and for the generation to come. The church needs this kind of committed, core, vibrant believers who are strong, in whom the Word of God abides and who overcome the evil one. Because without them, listen to me, the church loses its spiritual vitality, it loses its courage, and it soon caves to the world's seductions. There are a lot of churches that don't have that group. They don't have. And in particular, I will say, they don't have young men. Men who are strong in the Lord and who are not taken in by the effeminization of this culture. That core is necessary. John acknowledges them with gladness, right? And then last, he speaks to an equally necessary group. The fathers and the mothers, the fathers who are mature in the Lord. Look what he says. In fact, he says the same thing about them in the first part of verse 13 and 14. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you because you know him who's from the beginning. Who are these fathers? You know who they are? They're the spiritually mature. They're the ones that have been through it a little bit. These are the ones that have been in the thick of the battle and have been victorious. They're the ones that actually bear the scars and the marks of faithfulness to Christ. The ones who've been through it a little bit because they refuse to compromise with sin and with the world. And they have a track record of patient endurance in the Lord and a long obedience in the same direction, right? They're the men and the women that have come to really know Christ, not just based on the doctrinal truth that they know from the Word of God, but by experience. You know what I mean? By experience. They're the ones that have come to a deep, relational, experiential knowledge of Christ that comes from walking with Him through all sorts of the situations of life, through joy and trial, through blessing and hardship, through gain and through loss, through failure and triumph, through acceptance and persecution, through plenty and through lack, through approval and through slander, through the entire gamut of life, and they have seen Christ prove himself to be everything that he says that he is. It's doctrinal knowledge, but it's more than that. It's doctrinal knowledge that is met with real experience, right? Where Christ as Savior and Lord and Deliverer, where Christ as bread of life, where Christ as the faithful and the true one who never forsakes, where Christ as the good shepherd and Christ who's the word of life and Christ who's the rock and the sure foundation, where Christ as mediator and advocate and all the other glorious titles of Jesus, they're more than doctrinal truths on a page. They've been proven true by experience. And so Christ, man, Christ is the greatest treasure to their soul. And the fathers in the church, the mothers in the church, they're marked by a mature and a greater intimacy with the Lord. And they serve as an example for which we should all strive. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? Does it? I'm going to tell you something. I've said this before. Beware those who are instantly spiritually mature, because they're not. Are you hearing me? Beware those who claim to be instantly spiritually mature, or who blatantly break the word of God, or blatantly break the commandments of God, or who blatantly refuse to repent of sin and claim to be spiritually mature. They're not. They're deceiving themselves, and they would like to deceive you. I've said this many times. It bears hearing because it's borne out as being true. Be very careful of those preachers that you see who rocket to fame overnight. Because as quickly as they rocket to fame, far more likely than not. And I can't put a percentage on it, but if I did, I think it would be around 90. Those that rocket to fame overnight rapidly crash to the ground later on. And everybody becomes their disciple, and everybody becomes the sycophant that sucks up to them, and everybody becomes, you know, the promoter of that guy who's so spiritually mature at 32. John was a father at 90. The dude that walked with Jesus, like, you know, the entirety of Jesus' earthly life from the moment he began his ministry. You know that guy. The guy that was a dumb child while he was walking with Jesus. And then grew up, you know, into the fight and engaged in that fight for a long time. And now, at the age of 90 or so, now he's a father talking to children, right? Be careful. Spiritual fathers and mothers don't have to convince you that they are. In fact, lots of times, spiritual mothers and fathers are the ones that don't even really see themselves in that light. But they are. They've been through it. And they've come through it victorious, right? And they're essential to a strong and a stable church. And here's why. Because for those who have matured in the faith, there's a responsibility to guide and to teach and to encourage and to bear with and to be an example and a mentor to those who are in the thick of the battle, isn't there? Isn't there? There is an expectation that you invest in the young men and women and in the babes in Christ. Thomas Manton once said, mature Christians should not only be content with their own growth, but should continually be pouring their life and wisdom into the younger generation. Right? Isn't that true? Look, if you're a sports fan and you've got an aging quarterback who is pretty good, don't you want him to, you know, to give all of his knowledge and wisdom and impress it upon the quarterback that's going to take his place? Well, sure you do, because you'd like to continue to see your team win if they win. Man, that has zero weight compared to the importance of those who are mature in Christ in the church. Investing in the younger generation. You know why? Here's why. People that are mature in Christ have been around a while. And they've seen all the fads. And they've seen all the new, you know, this and new that, that would steal people away from faithfulness to Christ. And so you know what they provide? They provide a set of discerning eyes that provide an anchor for the church in a drifting age. Because when fads blow through the church, as they invariably do, and when doctrinal shallowness and emotional hype threatens to replace steadfast truth, these fathers, these mothers, they remain unshaken. You know why? Because they know Him who is from the beginning. They know the eternal Christ who never changes. And they've seen all this before. And they've seen it come and go. And they have seen Christ endure. Right? Right? They've battled sin. They've wrestled in prayer. They've endured suffering. They've proven their faithfulness to Christ again and again. They've seen it before. They've seen it all. And they can remind the next generation that the ancient gospel is the only gospel and that the biblical Christ is the only real one, right? You know what? Not all congregations have spiritual fathers and mothers. You look at some of these congregations that are all homogeneously like the same age. You know what I'm talking about? These congregations where the pastor's like 33 and the oldest elder's like 34 and they're missing a huge segment. Not every church has these. We do, praise God. We do. And we're grateful. I'm grateful. How do we close this? I want you to think about this with me, beloved. This really is an encouraging interlude, right? I mean, just think about how wonderful this is, this oasis really in the sea of everything that John's been talking about. Not that what he's talking about isn't essential and important, right? But how wonderful it is that John, as he's laying out these essential truths of the real faith, knowing, trusting the true Christ as is revealed in the Scriptures, a lifestyle of obedience to the commandments of God and walking as Christ walked, real love for the brethren and not, you know, malice disguised by emotional icing and frosting. He stakes these marks of a true Christian to expose and to condemn the false teachers and the fake Christians as frauds and liars and deceivers, right? And it is true that his readers we need to examine ourselves in light of this truth. And we need to repent where we need to repent. And we need to be, you know, more focused in certain areas. Maybe there's a certain commandment that we've been neglecting that we need to, you know, right? Or we need to be careful in the way that we relate to other people and make sure that we're not doing something out of malice or dislike or hatred, right? We need to read that stuff and repent at where we need to repent. But as John's writing to these guys and as he's writing to us, he just wants to say, look, you faithful ones, I know you are. I don't want you to think that I'm lumping you in with everybody else. I'm not. Here's why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you not because I don't think that you're in Christ, but because I do. Because I believe you are. Because I'm confident that you are. I'm confident that you're going to pass the test. You're passing the test. Even as you're reading it, you are passing the test that I'm putting forward. And I'm confident you're going to continue faithfully with Jesus and not be drawn away by the false teachers and the fake Christians. You babes in Christ, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, and you know the Father. You young ones, you vigorous ones, you that are in the thick of the fight, look, you're strong in Christ. You're fighting for holiness and faithfulness. You overcome the evil one, and you're persevering in the truth because the Word of God abides in you, and you are strong in Jesus. And you older brothers and sisters, you're a stabilizing influence. Thank God for you. You're a stabilizing influence because you treasure Christ and you know Him who's from the beginning. You know Him from Scripture and you know Him from experience. And in light of all of these warnings that John gives about the false teachers and the fake Christians with whom they had to contend, this passage is a powerful reminder, isn't it, of the identity that is ours in Christ, isn't it? Of our secure standing before God, the call to engage in spiritual warfare and continue to grow to maturity in the Lord, right? It's a wonderful warning. It's a wonderful encouragement. It's a wonderful exhortation. John says, here's what I believe about you, church in Ephesus. And without saying, the implication is now live up to it, right? Keep living up to it. And beloved, I would say this to you. I believe that what John wrote to the church in Ephesus is true of us. It's true of us. Some of us are new believers, right? You know your sins are forgiven in Christ. You now know God the Father, right? You know Him as Father. Here's my encouragement to you. Don't stay in infancy. Don't prefer milk over meat, right? Yes, desire the pure milk of the Word, but not just the milk, right? Grow up in Christ. Grow up in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Grow up in Him knowing this, right? That yes, there are going to be successes and there are going to be failures. But your standing with God is secure and it's rooted in Christ. So don't stay a baby forever. Get busy growing up. Amen? And then for those of us that are find ourselves in that depiction of being further along, right? The young man, the young woman in Christ. We're in the battle. We're in the heat of the battle for holiness. We're in the heat of the battle for faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to His Word. I want to exhort you from the Word of God with these words. Listen to me, okay? I want to exhort you with this. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. You keep pressing on. You engage the battles. You engage Him in the strength of Christ. You don't compromise. You stand on the Word. You stand with Jesus. And you persevere and you overcome. Amen? Amen? And then to the mature. Those who know Jesus intimately and in truth. You who are coming to know Him more and more every single day. You've been in the battle. You've been tested and you've been proven. You bear the marks of Christ. If not in your body, at least on your soul. You long to see Jesus face to face. Don't forget about us. Mean it. Don't forget about us. Don't slacken your faith and don't grow weary in your well-doing and continue to deepen your faith in Christ. But as you do it, see to it that you press, as you're pressing deeper into Christ's presence, you're making strong the hands of the younger. And you are leading and you are shepherding them in the way of Christ as they run the race before them. Don't cross the finish line into heaven thinking, darn, I had more in my tank. I had more in my tank. If you follow Christ faithfully, you won't. You won't. And it'll take you at just the right time. When I was at the Naval Academy, I remember twice a year, we'd have to do these physical fitness tests, right? Pull-ups, no problem. Push-ups, no problem. Sit-ups, no problem. Mile and a half timed run, big problem. I hated running. I couldn't stand it. I mean, I would rather be beaten than run. Like, really, I just didn't like it. Like, you know those people, and I know some of you are those people, that, like, you run, and you feel, like, such a sense of joy in running. I think you've got a screw loose up top. I really do. I mean, I don't get it. And it was always a struggle for me, man. Like, And it wasn't that I wasn't in good shape. Like, I mean, I'm at the Navy. I'm in the best shape of my life, right? It wasn't that I was in good shape. It was just, I don't know what it was, man. Like, I just hated running. It was the worst. But by God's providence, I had a roommate named Jamie Engdahl. Dude was from California, and he's a little weird. He's a great guy, though. Love him to death. But that dude could run. In fact, he ran when he didn't have to. He was one of those run-for-fun guys, right? So I remember, man, my senior year, it was the second time, and I wanted to get an A for the PFT, and so I had to have a really good time in the mile and a half. And I don't even remember what it was. Some ridiculous time, though. And so I talked to him, like, hey, man, I need you to run with me. I need you to run the thing with me. Will you run it with me? And he's like, yeah, I'll run it with you. This is a guy that had run, like, I don't know, 5 marathons by the time he's 22, you know? And the dude could run. He was a great, great runner. But I remember he said to me, when I run, you better stay right on my heels. You better stay right on my heels, and you're going to feel like you're dying. But you keep doing it. You just keep running, right? And if you do it, we're going to cross the finish line, and you're probably going to collapse. But you'll have the best time. You'll have a personal record in the mile and a half. I was like, all right. So we did it. And he was right. We had to do 4 laps, right? And it wasn't the whole, like, breathing and feeling like I was going to die. It didn't happen, like, on the 4th lap. It happened, like, halfway through the 3rd. But he was right. You know what? I stayed on his heels. I followed him as closely as I could. It wasn't that I just kept him in eye shot, right? And in my vision. I kept him, like, I was seriously right on his heels. If I would have been able to stretch my legs out further, I wasn't. If I'd have been able to, I would have clipped his heels and ripped off his shoe, right? That's how closely I followed him. And when we got to the finish line, what he said bore out. I got across the finish line and I collapsed. But I got a personal record. And I got an A. And I finished with nothing in the tank. It's easy when you get older in Christ. It's easy when you get more seasoned. Let's put it like that. To begin to willingly recede from things you can still do when you find that you can't do things that you once did. Right? You with me? Don't do that. For the sake of this body, don't do that. Don't be that person that draws lines where they're not, because there are lines you can't erase. Right? Remain faithful. Pour out your life for the sake of the younger. And in so doing, you know what you do? You actually breathe life into your own soul. Because there's something about being around younger, eager believers in Christ that keeps the heart stoked for Jesus. May we all grow in grace. Looking to Christ, faithful to Him who's faithful to us. And I'll just close by reminding you of these words from Charles Spurgeon that I've shared with you before, but they bear repeating. He said, remember, sinner, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you, it's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you, it's Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. Therefore, look not to your hope, but to Christ, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. And if you do that, 10,000 devils cannot throw you down. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words today, and I thank you for just John's faithfulness to write them, and for you, Spirit of the living God, inspiring them, and for the way that they speak to us as a body right now. They speak to the new believers, and they speak to those that are in the thick of the fight, and they speak to those, Lord God, who are seasoned and who have walked with you faithfully through many days and many months and many years. Lord, I pray that these words would be an encouragement to our souls. I pray that we'd meditate upon them, and I pray that, Lord God, they would bring forth fruit in our lives. And so, Lord, let us hear what you have said. Let us hold fast to that which is gold. Let us let go of that which the preacher has said that is dross. But let us remember and let us deal with the golden truths inherent in this Bible and in this book and in this text of Scripture. Thank you for this time that you have ordained for us to be here. May this word bear fruit in our souls, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.